The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is, God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, where we are ready to, resume at point 7, Roman numeral 7. All right, the wages of the STA is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. This indicates that, as you should know, there are two potential rulers of life. That is the sin nature. Once you commit a personal sin, you give a power to the sin nature, and it continues to rule in your life until such time as you acknowledge that sin or some other sin, and God cleanses you. This is the principle behind 1 John 1:9, and the other potential ruler, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. Under the system of the filling of the Spirit, as the believer walks in fellowship, number of synonyms for this, love, light, all those things, then the Holy Spirit operates through the life of the believer in a supernatural fashion. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary and do anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue the things of God, for this time that we can come apart from the cosmos to clear our spiritual thinking and recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles that are in your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word and throughout human history, and that we have an accurate copy of the original so that there is not any real doctrine that is in doubt in the Bible. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having dealt with the differences between the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts, we'll now, people have questions, how do I know what my gift is? And so that's what this point is devoted to, recognizing and developing your gift. There are several reasons why a believer would not recognize his particular gift and place in the body of Christ. Again, a spiritual gift is analogous. You are analogous at that point to a bodily part. We don't all have the same function. We aren't designed to all have the same function, but we are to recognize what our place in the body is, what our gift is, and use it to edify others. That is the reason you have it. It is not simply to serve yourself. It is to edify other believers. One, failure to be in a church that rightly understands and teaches this doctrine. Obviously, a lot of people don't understand it, simply put, because they've never been instructed. And I think there is a lot of confusion out there in Christendom in general with respect to this subject, although some people at least do address it. And since it is so fundamental to the Christian way of life and spiritual growth and development, again, we are of the opinion it should be taught early, and that believers should be instructed in this right out of the chute. It should be emphasized that you are here for this purpose. Two, consistent carnality, short circuit, spiritual insight and perception, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following, where Paul addresses the Corinthians, and I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you're still not now able, for you are still fleshly. And these believers were dominated essentially by jealousy, strife, cliques, envy, all the types of things that are the bane of any local church. They were giving into these things, and so as they consistently walked in the flesh, not doing the will of God, this short-circuited spiritual growth. And so Paul says, but I should be able to address you in better terms than I'm having to now. But you have not responded, and so here is the way it is. And you're fleshly. You tend to be dominated by the flesh rather than by the spirit. And so this is the problem that exists there. And he points out that there are just, teachers are just that, teachers. We're not designed to rally people around the cult of personality or any other thing. We're all just fundamental teachers of the truth to the extent that we teach the truth. And so you have to recognize, well, all right, I've got this teacher, but there may come a time in your life for whatever reason and you end up under another teacher. It can happen. So we're all just teachers. That's all we are. And Paul said, I don't want any of you running around screaming, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and all of that. So three, failure to possess the proper motivation. The lack of love for other believers, marked by self-involvement and self-centeredness. This characterizes some people's Christian life. They are consumed with themselves. And so they're generally unhappy people. They generally are consumed with doing their own thing. And if anybody gets in their way, then, they'll knock them out. And so if you don't have the right motivation to start with, and your life is characterized by taking and self-centeredness, well, guess what? As a believer, you're not going to excel under this. That might be one reason why you don't recognize your gift. Again, the proper motivation is important when doing anything. 1 Corinthians 13:1 and following, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that's a big thing, in our society, of course, they're always haranguing about the poor. So give away everything, everybody liquidate everything, give it to the poor, and then they won't be poor anymore. You will be. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. So if I suffer as a martyr, if I die for my faith, and I don't have the proper motivation, it's worthless. And so if your life is characterized by this self-centeredness, that it's all about you, then guess what? You're not going to function very well under your gift, or recognize it maybe even. Four, unwillingness to accept one's place in the body. This would be another factor that could hinder believers. Unwillingness to apply in the local church would certainly hinder the working of God in one's life. 1 Corinthians 12, 15 through 18, where we have seen a number of times the bodily part analogy with each member. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And he didn't consult you about this. He didn't consult any of us. He provided a spiritual gift based on his omniscience, his recognition of where you could excel, where you could grow the best, and your part in the body. Again, obviously, we would simply just divide them into speaking gifts and doing gifts, but still to be able to figure out which one yours is. B, if a believer is unsure of his gift, certainly prayer for wisdom is in order. This is true in any area of life. James 1:5 is a regular feature of the life should be the prayer for wisdom anyway, but specifically about if you're not clear on what your spiritual gift is, pray about it and continue to pray about it. God is not designed to hide this from you. It's not like, it's not a game of cat and mouse where he's trying to make it as difficult as he can. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we all do from time to time in various areas, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, one may figure out what his spiritual gift is by the process of elimination. One should readily know whether or not they tend to be more comfortable giving verbal instruction or help to others or doing things for others. Again, broadly speaking, the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. So if one's really uncomfortable in a position where they tend to be giving out advice and all of this, then your gift's probably not one of the verbal ones. Probably is one of the more physical ones. An inclination or desire for particular kinds of tasks may mark the presence of a particular spiritual gift. If you are inclined to do something, it doesn't necessarily mean that's your gift, but certainly that would be a good place to start as to what the gift is. Recognition by others as well as effectiveness in a particular area can be an indicator of your spiritual gift. Acts 13:2. here in a more general sense of that believers here in Antioch recognized through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul and Barnabas were going to be set apart for a particular ministry. Now, Paul and Barnabas clearly knew what their deal was, but other believers recognized it as well. It wasn't just that they said, walked into the church and said, hey, God's called us to do this. It was pretty apparent to the other people. We're not even told what the mechanic was here, how exactly the Holy Spirit did this. But while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so this congregation here, they go through the formal ordination process, fasting and praying and laying their hands on them and sent them away as they engage in whatever ministry the Holy Spirit had for them down the road. Now, we're not, again, told how the Holy Spirit exactly communicated this. But these believers recognized what his will was in the matter about somebody else, not just about what God's will was for them. If one is seeking to discover his gift, attempting various forms of application in the local church should certainly provide some insight. G, the ultimate preparation for any gift and its proper function is face-to-face teaching in the only authorized environment, the local church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where we recognize that the purpose of all the communicating gifts, particularly the office of pastor-teacher here, is edification. It is spiritual growth. It is preparation for believers to be able to live their Christian lives honorably before the Lord and to function under the dictum of action with honor. So part of growing up, obviously, is the proper environment. If you're in the wrong environment, you're not going to grow very well. That's just a simple fact. Everybody recognizes this in certainly when children, even beginning in preschool and into kindergarten and grade school, they have a particular kind of environment for growth. They don't just, you know, they don't just take them out to the city dump and keep them or something. It tends to be an organized, structured environment that is designed to stimulate the child to learn. And so we have the local church in that regard, at least certainly the office of pastor-teacher in that regard. So he gave some pastor-teachers for the equipping of the saints for the service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Again, spiritual edification. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. And part of all of this is, as a simple rule, you can only follow one drummer without, you know, becoming confused. Too many cooks spoil the soup. Well, obviously at a certain level, you have to recognize, okay, if we're going to have unity, we're going to have to rally around someone. And in this case, it's got to be the pastor. Or you just have, you know, a bunch of splintered, fractured parts out here trying to, you're not going to have unity that way. And I'm certainly just the physical leader. Obviously, all of this has to be rallied around the doctrine itself. So till we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, spiritual maturity is the goal. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and as a result, we are no longer to be children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all respects, into him, who is the head, even Christ. So, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. In this analogy, the joints and the ligaments refer to the communication of the doctrine as it builds up the body, and that's what and causes each part to work properly. That's the whole goal. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. And so this becomes sort of a self-perpetuating system if people follow it, that you start, and the goal is unity. The goal is the unity of the Spirit and to maintain that. So, one, only at the level of the local assembly body can unity and harmony among the gifts be realized. There is no royal chain of command outside the local church, and believers that freelance on their own will never make the maturity adjustment. They're kidding themselves. This is one of the popular Christian myths of today. I don't have to be a part of a local church. I can live on tapes or books or whatever else. I can study it all out by myself, and I will make the maturity adjustment. That's a myth. You can't do it. You can't interpret, for one thing. That's kind of difficult. So, again, but God has provided everything we need so that not everybody has to be able to do this. So imagine here, again, feet, eyes, ears, toes, hearts, genitals scattered all over tape recorders in front of the TV set or listening on the telephone to doctrine. This does not constitute a local church since bodily parts were meant to be intertwined into an organized and unified whole. And so you're a part of the body. That's just the way it is. And failure to orient to that or to try to get around it doesn't do you any good. And ultimately, it will short-circuit your growth. So H, if one is still unsure of his gifts, let your spiritual leaders know of your availability and interest. And even if it's only a small beginning, it's a beginning nonetheless, and quite important. So each believer can pray about it. And again, you'll have to sort this out in your Christian life. Work it out. Figure it out. God the Holy Spirit is there to teach and to provide you direction. And so if you don't know, pray about it. Maybe, again, you can do it by a process of elimination. Eight, spiritual gifts and the body metaphor as seen in the extended section here, 1 Corinthians 12, 15 through 27. I don't want to read all of that, but we will make some observations out of this analogy. This analogy is designed to provide insight into the spiritual gifts, their place in the big picture of the body of Christ, and their proper function. And again, when we're talking about the body metaphor, this has to be a local church situation. You can't. The body, the universal body of Christ that's comprised of all believers that have believed since essentially Pentecost and some even before, in this dispensation, how are you going to have a body function like that? Some of them aren't even alive now. Obviously you can't. So the only place this can work is a local church. And people that have rejected that principle, I mean, essentially they've rejected one of the biggest things that is in the Christian way of life. And so for whatever reason they reject it, who knows, people probably have a lot of reasons, they've rejected their place in the body, they've rejected their, how are they going to function under their spiritual gift? I mean, how are you going to apply doctrine towards your tape recorder? What are you going to do? Tape recorder never offends you, so you don't ever have to practice forgiveness, that's for sure. I mean, unless it quits working and makes you mad and you get out of fellowship. You throw it against the wall, how are you going to apply towards your tape recorder, or towards your telephone, or towards your TV set? I mean, this is ludicrous, and people have espoused this nonsense, and they actually believe it. That's what's really insane. They actually believe it. B, the normal body consists of a diversity of parts, functioning in concert with one another, each part and the whole body being subject to the head. Verse 12 stresses the principle of unity and diversity within the basic framework of that bodily unity. The body is one, even as the body is one. Your body is an organized, unified whole, and yet has many members. And so you recognize that each member doesn't have the same function, isn't supposed to have the same function, and all that. D, the bodily part did not choose its place or function under genetic laws. Neither does the believer choose his place. It is pre-assigned by God the Holy Spirit according to his wisdom and his plan. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, not a reference to water baptism in this verse, but to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as you are unified with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, you enter into union with Christ. And so you're in union with Jesus Christ. This, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what places you in the circle, as it were. And that constitutes the mechanic which gets the believer in Christ. Once he believes, the Holy Spirit does this. Failure to understand one's place in the body or maladjusting to that place by jealousy toward another bodily part does not change the fact that each believer is part of the body. The verses we just read, verses 15 and 16, about the foot and the eye and the ear and all that. One, the lesser gifts can react to the attention that the greater gifts receive, causing all sorts of mental attitude problems, including bitterness, jealousy, hatred, and implacability. You shouldn't be jealous of another gift or another person's function. You should recognize that you've got your own, and that's the way God's designed it, and so that's the way you have to act. And so people shouldn't be upset or in any way stressed that they don't have a particular gift. Whatever God assigns, you just have to orient to. Two of the greater gifts under STA domination can exude an arrogance that overestimates one's person, powers, attainment, etc., causing an inordinate desire for recognition, attention, approval, or praise. You can't, again, it gets back to the subject of motivation somewhat. You have to have the proper motive for doing this, and it can't be about you. If it's about you, you've missed the point. It's actually about applying towards other people. Obviously, you're blessed, as you are if you're in fellowship and applying unto your spiritual gift. You're blessed in that regard, but that's not your motivation. F, each bodily part has a limited sphere of activity by genetic design. So each spiritual gift is restricted according to its innate design. And as we saw there, Paul says, whatever your gift is, figure out what your gift is, Romans 12, and concentrate on that sphere of activity. It doesn't say try to, if your gift is prophecy, I want you to do blah, 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 blah. He says, I want you to concentrate on speaking according to the proportion of your faith. If your gift is serving, I want you to concentrate on serving, essentially. And so, and really, if you have a single gift, as has been taught, then you've got one area that you really need to concentrate on. And that keeps your focus. Now, if you had to try to do nine different things, and again, as we'll point out, and as I mentioned as we've gone, the mature believer, the believer that's been around for a while, that functions at a high level, that's in fellowship a lot, will function under all these gifts, and we're all commanded to. So it isn't as though you don't have more areas in which you function other than just the one. It's just that you only have one primary motivation or one primary gift. But again, you're commanded, as we pointed out, all these things are commanded of every believer. One further, each given part will be restricted in effect or production based on niche, spiritual growth, opportunity, and willingness to apply. All of that factors in. If you are a baby believer, you can certainly plug in and apply. But your understanding and your level of how to apply and all of that is restricted at some level by a lack of knowledge. So this is where Bible class works in that regard as well, because it's here to instruct you. All right, well, I see now in the scripture this is a bona fide application. This is something I can concentrate on. And again, willingness and all of that factors in as well. If people are unwilling to apply, they're unwilling to apply. You can't make them. And it's God's work here in you. So there are varieties, 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of effects. But it's the same God who works all things in all people. So, again, the whole is each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's the whole point. The common good. G, the necessity of diversity is stressed by the rhetorical questions found in verses 17 through 19, with the fact that God is the author of such diversity in the body as seen in verse 18. These rhetorical questions are designed not to be answered, of course, but to point out the insanity of the proposition. If the whole body were an eye, well, the whole body's not an eye. We know that. That's ludicrous. But God has placed them, each one in the body, of course, that's the important point, just as he desired. H, the five senses represented by the eye, the ear, and the nose illustrate those gifts, like prophecy, exhortation, or mercy, that inform the body of particular conditions and cause the body to act or react. And so, as you go through life, certain things happen to you. You smell things, you touch things, you feel things. And when there is a problem in the body, you know right away. The body notifies you. There's a problem here. You know, if your back's hurt, or say you hurt your leg, and you favor it, then you'll cause problems in the rest of the body by walking in such a way as to favor the injured limb. And so here, again, as these things come up, the body sort of informs itself of, okay, there's this need. There's this particular condition that exists. What are we going to do about it? How am I going to handle it? The subordinate parts that take orders from the brain, like the hands and feet that carry the body and accomplish the work, illustrate the gift of serving. The head of the body, J, illustrates that authoritative gifts or offices that function in the body. Including, of course, pastor, teacher, deacon, and say someone with the gift of administration. They would have, they'd be in a position to tell believers what to do in certain cases. with respect to, you know, whatever the task may be at hand. That's also called administration, too, the leading there. So, K, therefore, this metaphor demands a chain of command, with certain gifts ruling and leading and other gifts following. And again, everybody has to, if it's going to work right, everyone just has to say, okay, all right, I've got to figure out where my place is in this body. I've got to plug in. I've got to be willing to take my place. My place may not be at the front. My place may be at the rear. My place may be in the middle. I don't really care, and this has to be the prayer and the attitude. I don't care where my place is. I just want to get there and fulfill my niche. I just want to get there because this is obviously the best place you can grow spiritually. And the best place where you serve the body the best by being you. And so that has to be the idea, that I don't really care. I don't have to have the glory and the glamour and all of that. I just want to apply. And I want to apply at whatever level, wherever God wants me to. So L, there is therefore, there is no room for arrogance in the body, as demonstrated by the comments in verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And so one has to recognize that while a particular function, like say serving, may not seem glorious and all of that, it's absolutely fundamental to the local church. And so it may not get, quote, the press and all of that and the glory, but that's not why you're here. That's not the purpose of all of this. Subjectivity leads to disorientation with respect to your place in the body, either by overestimating your importance or by underestimating it, as seen there in, again, Romans 12:3, where Paul tells them to think with sound judgment, to think with sound thinking, not to think too highly of yourself. But then there's the opposite extreme, the person that thinks too lowly of themselves. Well, I can't do anything. No, there's no need for me, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's just not true, whoever it is. It's just not true. Not to think more highly, I say, through the grace given to me, to every man among you. Not to think more highly of himself as he ought to than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. For God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so, again, depending upon the measure of your faith, and we don't all have the same function, and we are just members of a local body. And you can also see, we just looked at the Corinthian passage there, so there's no need to reread it. And the less honorable parts, on which we bestow more abundant honor, illustrate the reality that some bodily parts are quite visible and obvious. Others are not. That's in verse 23a. And the pastor should put everybody on notice. That the more dominant gifts are no more important than those that are quieter or the less obtrusive gifts are. So, I mean, and the reality is, of course, using the bodily analogy, we can all see the outside of our body. But I'll tell you what, you need your colon. The key to life is a healthy colon. And but you don't see that. I mean, you have these bodily parts that are, you know, not... I'm the colon in the body. Okay, well, are not, quote, glorious or even seen sometimes. But if they don't function properly, if every internal organ doesn't work properly in concert, you're going to know it. You're going to get into sickness and disease. And that's what happens in some local churches. The inner parts don't work right. They look good on the surface, but the inner workings aren't right. And so they end up with problems. And so everybody has to recognize, look, not everybody can be the head. Not everybody can be the hands or the eyes. You have to figure out, again, what part of the body you are supposed to be. So again, and there's no reason, there's no ever place for dominating or attempting to dominate some other believer because their gift didn't, quote, up to your standards. Their gift's just as important as yours at every level. Nonetheless, while we may not see the heart, liver, kidney, stomach, or lungs, life could not exist without them. Take away any one of those things, and you'll die. And so this is the importance of each believer to the body, that the body, the good of the whole, that whole esprit de corps idea, that jealous regard and devotion for the body itself, for the body of Christ. That's how important the local church is. And so God obviously does not take the local church lightly. In fact, it's the very vehicle for his plan right now. Now, that's going to change, as we know, at the rapture, and Israel will be restored. At least 144,000 and a couple of prophets will show up. And they will be the agents for the dissemination of the truth during Daniel's 70th week, which is probably rapidly approaching. It can't come too soon. Let's get out of here. In similar fashion, the most inconspicuous members of the spiritual body are quite essential. Those who pray or work menial jobs, faithfully give, perform small but essential tasks, etc., are extremely valuable, though largely unnoticed. And so you don't see every application that people make, and nor should you. And particularly like with giving, we call that a private parts gift. We don't parade that around before people. But clearly, and of course we never know, I never know, and I never have known in 17 years, and I don't want to know. I don't care who applies where, as long as they get the job done. And each believer has to sort of, again, that's part of working out your own salvation. You've got to, and I don't see every application that's made. And no one else does either. But God does. God keeps track of all of this. And of course, then there's the, and I haven't factored any of that in here, but then there's the SG3 issue with all of this. Why are you doing this? If you're functioning under your gift and you're in fellowship, you're laying up great reward for the future. So again, even though people may not be noticed, or, you know, you say, well, nobody seems to notice what I do. That doesn't matter, even if they don't notice. So, the unseemly members are parts of the body that modesty and self-respect cause us to keep covered. The genitals, for instance. This is analogous to the private parts gifts, such as giving. In verse 23b there, and our unseemly members, we have them more abundant honor. And the goal of all of this, again, is summed up in verse 25. The ultimate purpose of such a diversity of gifts is spiritual unity, so that there should be no division in the body. And that's exactly what the verse says, that there should be no division in the bodies, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's, again, the whole esprit de corps. The camaraderie that should pervade any organization at a certain level, but particularly the local church, that's critical. When one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers. When one part of the body is blessed, all the body is blessed. And T, this should cause us to recognize that trouble in one part of the body affects the body of a whole, as a whole, rather. Each believer is equally important in the overall scheme of things. Trouble in one organ often affects the rest of the body and causes it to compensate for the afflicted part. And so you have to recognize that, okay, I don't know if you don't know. I don't know what my place is, but I know there's this local body. God has made me a part of this. And I've got to figure out what my gift is, where I can apply the best, and what I can do in order to edify other believers, to build them up. 9 here, the enigma of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 explained, and its relationship to the extant spiritual gift. This passage has been the bane of many a pastor because there's largely been a couple of interpretations that's been advanced, and neither one of them were very satisfying to me personally. And if you've been around Christianity for a while or you know anything about this chapter, you know that primarily it's been interpreted as that which is in verse 10, as that which is perfect as comes, the partial will be done away. And that's been made to refer to the completed canon of Scripture, although there's no other place in the Bible that thus refers to it. And so I really took a long, hard look at this and really sat down and spent a lot of hours on this chapter because I wasn't satisfied with what I was seeing. And then, of course, you had the other extreme. The other interpretation of it largely is the holy roller or charismatic type interpretation that all these temporary gifts are still active today. That's how they use this chapter to justify that. I knew that wasn't the interpretation, but I kind of found myself thinking over the years that traditional, say, Orthodox type Baptists and The more mainline denominations sort of developed this unique interpretation, really, to counter the whole temporary gifts thing that it saw. But that didn't necessarily mean that's what the passage was saying. So, A, the first question that must be answered. As he says here, he talks about love in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will also know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide these three, abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love will transcend everything. Faith and hope even will become irrelevant at a certain point. Once you get to phase three, you won't need faith, you'll see it. You will have no hope about the future because your hope is going to be realized. But love, again, is the one quality that transcends all of this. That's greater even than those. And we certainly would know that Paul extols the virtues of faith and hope throughout his writings, that he's certainly not against faith and hope. So the first question that must be answered is, will prophecy and knowledge be done away at the same time that tongues are to cease? That's the first question from verse 8. There is considerable evidence in this passage that indicates that tongues cease at a different time than the time that prophecy and knowledge are abolished. There is the obvious change of verbs in verse 8, and this is even reflected in some way in the New American Standard with the translation. But they use the verb pao to cease or quit of tongues, and the verb katargeo to be rendered inoperative or useless by means of a superior force, replacing the force previously in effect. It uses that verb of prophecies and knowledge. Now, the first question would have to be asked exegetically is, why the shift in verbs? And you'd be astonished at how many interpreters just glibly say, oh, just for the sake of change. Paul just, you know, threw verbs around willy-nilly. If he felt one way, he said it this way. And if he felt this way, he said it this way. But they all essentially mean the same thing. No, these words don't mean the same thing. So that's the first fundamental question you have to ask. Why the shift in verbs? Why are tongues talked about with one verb and then the ceasing aspect of them? And then this other verb is used of the other two issues. And of course, right away, this becomes a real big issue because right here you tie into, and this is why the charismatics and sort of the non-charismatics interpret this passage very differently, because they use this to justify, quote, whatever they call it, speaking in tongues. Not recognizing that tongues are just simply known languages. It's not the gibberish you hear these idiots on television doing. And it's kind of nice. I mean, you don't get as much of that down here because we're not in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And religious programming is really at a minimum here. Like in Oklahoma City, you can get like five different religious stations. Now here, I think you can get one. So that you don't see as much of the weirdness maybe as that is actually out there because we're not exposed to it as much. So three, the argument that Paul changes verbs to avoid repetition is clearly incorrect since he uses katargeo no less than four times in verses 8, 10, and 11. And so he uses this verb and then he suddenly throws in this other verb. He says, well, that's just for the sake of, being different. No, he clearly knows what he's doing. For the change of voice in both of these verbs is significant. Also, with pao being in the middle voice. The emphasis is that when you use a verb in the middle voice, that the subject both performs the action and in some way is a participant in the action, and so benefits of the results of the action. We don't have anything like it in the American or English dialect. So the middle voice was somewhat unique to Greek, and each middle has to be considered differently. But in some way, some middles stress the subject doing the action. And some middles suggest strongly the results of the action and the subject participating in it. Some have both in mind. And so you have to do that. So emphasis, again, is tongues cease by themselves, essentially. I mean, that's one real legitimate translation of this, is tongues will cease by themselves, as it were. So, and then why? Why would tongues just simply cease on their own? That becomes, again, this poses tons of questions. I can give you all the questions about this, hopefully some of the answers. Well, while katargeo is passive in verses 8 and 10, emphasizing that prophecies and knowledge will be abolished by a superior force or situation. 5, the omission of any mention of tongues in verses 9 and 10 implies that tongues will not be in existence at the time when prophecy and knowledge are rendered inoperative. 6, the conclusion is that tongues ceased, quit, left off by themselves, since there was no further need of them, while prophecies and knowledge will be superseded by the appearance of Christ. And so why were tongues? Tongues, as we know, were a sign for unbelievers, directly aimed right at the Jews. There was the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, by the tongues of strange men, I will speak to this people. And so the sign of tongues, the day of Pentecost, was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. When did tongues cease to be of importance then? Well, once the Jews went under the fifth cycle into dispersion, he was no longer speaking to the nation or dealing with them as a nation. The fact is, Jerusalem was razed essentially, and the temple was shattered, and so the Jews were run basically out of their land. So that would be one very good reason for not having tongues any longer. God's not, as it were, doing that. And again, tongues mean known languages or dialects. They're not just gibberish, as they try to say. Well, be interpreters do not debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation or knowledge will be superseded at some point in the time in the future when the perfect comes. Now, in verse 9 and 10, he makes that plain. When the perfect comes, the partial's done away. So this poses the next very big question. How are we to identify the perfect thing, as it were? See identification of the term totalion, that is the term the perfect, mature, or complete, which has as its chief component that which is total or complete as opposed to something that is partial or limited. Three suggestions have been advanced to define this very vague term. It's used only here in the New Testament in the neuter gender with the definite article. So we can't go look at any other context. We're stuck with this verse all by itself. The first and most widespread among conservative scholars is that this term refers to the completed canon of Scripture. A, this is accepted by Vine, as he states, with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the Scriptures of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That which is perfect has come and the temporary gifts were done away. For the Scriptures provided by the Holy Spirit were perfect and complete. Nothing was to be added to them and nothing taken from them. We saw that at the end of the book of Revelation. While we applied that by interpretation just to the book of Revelation, we would also apply it by extension to the rest of Scripture, that you're not to be adding or taking away from it. Well, B, while we do not argue with the completeness and perfection of the Word of God, the more complete situation is described in verse 12 as then face to face. Again, point C, most interpreters agree that verse 12 refers to phase 3. And one of the things that you will see here, and I don't know that I did it in the notes, but I think I might have if I didn't. You'll see this now and then, repeated through here. Now and then. We know when now is. Now we know in part. And then when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly. Then, face to face. The second view is that the term refers to the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of its development. A, the early church was immature, as observed by the comments in verse 11. This is, again, an interpretation that's offered. If you check this out, you'll find some people suggest this. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. And so their interpretation is Paul's applying this whole child thing to the church in general. And now as the church grows up, as it were, well, then he'll put aside these childish things, a reference to the temporary gifts, and this is how they would see this. The latter church was mature. When the church matured, tongues ceased. There are certain things in our passage that commend this view. See, the illustration of the child and adult, in that should be verse 11, implies a comparison is being made between maturity and immaturity. Okay, we can understand that. We see that clearly. D, the mention of speaking, thinking, and understanding in verse 11 is thought, under this interpretation, to correspond to the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in verse 8. That would be their view of this. The use of the adjective teleios, totelion there, in verse 10 often describes that which is mature. That's one of the ways the word is used. And it has the idea of a completeness, again, as opposed to something that's partial. F, while this interpretation appears attractive on the surface, there are certain factors that mitigate against accepting it. G, first, the picture or illustration of verse 11 is not illustrating the church. It is illustrating the principle that was stated in verse 10. And the principle is, when the perfect comes, the partial's done away, and then he illustrates this with how children operate. That as children grow up, they put the things of childhood away as they get more mature. H, it is normally understood that a better thing supersedes its predecessor, i.e. maturity is superior to and replaces immaturity. With another illustration following in verse 12 that clearly has to do with phase 3. Seeing in a mirror dimly, as we do now, will be superseded by a superior condition of seeing face to face. And again, verse 12, they're not largely divided on what verse 12 means. They recognize that verse 12 is phase 3. It is once we have completed all this. For the third interpretation of our verses suggests that knowledge and prophecy are rendered inoperative at the rapture. A, clearly without question, verse 12 is contrasting our present incomplete knowledge in time with our complete conformity to Christ in phase 3, resulting in perfect understanding. You can keep your place here, but Romans 8, 29 and 30. And this entire process, again, began in eternity past, but will be completed. And Paul speaks of it here in Romans as if it were a completed process using all aorist verbs here. But clearly some of these things, as we know, are still future, the glorification part especially. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, as we've seen. And you can study the doctrine if you need to, of calling and election and predestination. This is all explained in that. I don't want to stop and deal with it here now. But he talks about the plan, which is conformity to the image of his Son, and then our ultimate glorification. And most people recognize verse 12 of 1 Corinthians as referring to that time. 1 John also 3:2. And again, while people may debate, and I don't know that I have the final answer on it, I'll be frank with you. People have taught that, we're going to get to heaven and we're all going to be like Jesus. We're all going to be 33 years old and male. I don't think that's true. I think conformity to Christ is not just simply physical conformity to his image. I think it goes into other areas that are more important. But I'll let people debate about that. Maybe somebody will give the definitive work and I'll be able to take credit for it. No. That would be plagiarism, wouldn't it? 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The necessity for ongoing phase 2 growth. And also Hebrews 8, and actually, scratch the Hebrews passage. That really is a millennial passage, I believe, dealing with, let me just double check it, but I believe that's actually a millennial passage dealing with the Jews. And there may be some applications to our eternal future as well. where you'll have a certain amount of knowledge and all of that. And God puts his laws into their minds and then writes them on their hearts. But you can scratch that verse because I don't know that I want to use it as documentation there. B, while the perfect thing slash situation may refer to the complete revelation of Scripture, it more naturally refers, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it more naturally refers to the future perfect state we will enjoy in phase 3, when we are completely conformed to the image of Christ in our resurrection body. And again, he uses this contrast, now and then, now and then. So C, this allows for a consistent interpretation of the passage, contrasting the now, the spirit, the current state of understanding, with the then, the perfect state of understanding. For us, that state begins at the rapture, essentially. Now, I'm not saying knowledge and all that's done away with for people who live here on planet Earth at the rapture, but for the church age believer, essentially it becomes a non-issue, just as faith and hope do. But love doesn't. So that's why I said it ends at the rapture, but I'm speaking strictly of church age believers. Those of us living in this current age. This allows for a consistent interpretation of the passage, contrasting the now, the current state of understanding, with the then, the perfect state of understanding. One, now we have partial revelations of prophecy and knowledge. Again, if you understand prophecy in its most basic sense of simply speaking the truth, people do that. We have knowledge. We have people that speak the truth. Verse 8. Two, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 9. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Verse 12. Now we merely know in part, again repeated for emphasis in verse 12. 8. Then prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. Why? They won't be needed. That's not going to be the issue any longer. We're not going to need more revelation for the future. We'll have what we have. And of course, any more that God determines, he will give. Well, six, then in phase 3, the partial revelation will be superseded by the complete revelation of Christ himself. Again, the whole face-to-face idea here. Then, face-to-face. You won't have to learn the Bible to learn about Jesus any longer. You will see him physically. Seven, then we will see him face-to-face. 8, then we will have a complete knowledge and understanding, as of verse 12. Then I will also fully know. But once you fully know, you don't need any future, you don't need any more anybody to tell you the truth. You've got the truth. You don't need knowledge. You've got it. D, here, doctrinal implications of this interpretation. One, this interpretation is grounded in the syntax, grammar, and overall context of 1 Corinthians 13. Which emphasizes the superiority of love, which will continue to exist after faith and hope have become superfluous. 1 Corinthians 12:31, I show you a more excellent way. More excellent than what? And he's dealing here about desiring the greater gifts. And also 13:13 again, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Two, it relegates the temporary gift of tongues to the period of history for which it was originally intended, passing out of existence when the Jews went into dispersion in 70 AD. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, and 22, where you have the prophecy of tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And specifically, it was a sign directed at the Jewish nation. That prophecy is very specific. So we say, after the Jewish nation is gone, what's the point of tongues any longer? You don't necessarily need them. He's not making a statement to the nation any longer. The nation's gone into dispersion. Three, it deals with the fact that tongues ceased by themselves once they became unnecessary, and that our imperfect revelation will be replaced with complete understanding in the resurrection body of phase 3. Four, it allows for the continued gifts of prophecy and knowledge. And I didn't see one interpreter that ever suggested that knowledge was done away with at the same time tongues ceased. If they bought into the more orthodox interpretation like Vine did. None of them have suggested that knowledge has been abolished. But it uses the same verb again there of prophecy. And again, if you understand it, I think in its simplest sense, it makes sense. So it allows for the continued gifts of prophecy and knowledge with the recognition that such prophecy or knowledge is not on an equal footing with Scripture. Notice here there is no mention of the office of prophet. He just talks about prophecy in general, as in, i.e., one who communicates the truth. And then he defines that for you in chapter 14, verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Are you telling me that that's been done away with? I don't think so. I think in a sense, like I say, every pastor, if he's doing his job right, every class he teaches, he prophesies, as it were. He speaks to you for your knowledge and benefit and spiritual upbuilding. That's what he's there for. So 5, in other words, God can continue to employ the spiritual gift of prophecy and teaching for the bulk of the church age. And again, I'm of the opinion that these gifts, some of these gifts, had both a temporary form and a permanent form. I use teaching as an example. That you had to be able to teach, as it were, doctrine without a completed copy of the Scriptures. And really, from the Old Testament was your only Scriptures at that point. So, well, our time is all but gone, so I'm not going to dive into this. We will hopefully wrap this up tomorrow night and get back to our text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.